Our gospel reading for today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen for God's word to you. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. Well, of course, these verses are very familiar to all of us, and at least to those of us who've grown up in the church, we know them as the Beatitudes. They are beloved scriptures to many. Many, I think, would say they try to live their lives according to the Sermon on the Mount, which this is the beginning of. But let me just make a confession right from the start here. This actually isn't one of my favorite scriptures. It's a bit that I find maybe troubling at points. Or somehow it doesn't speak to me in my condition. You know, we all have scriptures that just kind of call out to us, and then other ones that, I don't see what the big deal is, right? But it's those scriptures that maybe we don't relate to, or we have questions about, or we find troubling, that we most perhaps need to dig into and ask questions of in order to see what God might actually be saying to us. And so I want to try to ask and answer a few questions this morning in regard to this scripture. And the first one is, may sound very basic, but what does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word that is used here is sometimes translated happy. But I don't think that's a very good translation, and here's why. Happiness is dependent on happenings. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. But the blessedness that Jesus talks about here is not dependent upon the kind of circumstances that normally make a person happy. In fact, the blessedness Jesus talks about here runs counter to the sort of situations that normally make us happy. And therein lies the shock of what Jesus is saying. He's completely reversing the world's standards for happiness. This kind of blessedness is found primarily in a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, and therefore it's not dependent on circumstances at all. In fact, this kind of blessedness, or happiness if you want to call it that, shows up in places you would never expect to see it at all. And that is because the blessedness that is promised is the gift of God. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we must ask, who gets the blessing? And it's very important to note who Jesus is addressing with this teaching. Matthew 5, 1 to 12, as I mentioned, is the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon, which is really a collection of Jesus' teachings from throughout His ministry. It runs from the beginning of Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7. It's the first of five great blocks of Jesus' teaching around which Matthew structures his whole gospel. He's sending us a message that Jesus is kind of like the new Moses. Just like Moses brings the Ten Commandments from the mountain, right? Jesus goes up a mountain, sits down like a rabbi, and he begins to teach the first of these five great sections of teaching in Matthew's gospel. Just like the five books of Moses in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in Matthew 5, 1-2, we read that it's the disciples who come to Him when He sits down. So the blessings mentioned here are given to disciples, to people who have already committed their lives to following and learning from Jesus. He is not so much speaking to the crowds, though they are there. He's not speaking to those who have yet to make that commitment to follow Him. He's not speaking to outsiders and saying, try really hard to live like this. He is speaking to those who've already experienced His grace. And I think He's saying something like this. You are blessed because these character qualities are already evident in your life. He's saying something like, look, if you see these things in your life, then you're on the right track. So celebrate. In other words, in these Beatitudes, Jesus is not telling people how to get into the kingdom of God. He's speaking to people who are already in the kingdom about the blessings that have already begun to be theirs. So the meaning of these Beatitudes is not that we must work up these character qualities in our lives if we want to get into the kingdom of God. As though we fill out an application and do you have these things? Can you check these boxes? Rather, once God has placed us in His kingdom or placed His kingdom in us, these qualities will begin to develop and overflow from our lives as a natural result. Here's a simple little way of putting it. C.S. Lewis once said, the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. And that leads to a third question. When do the disciples receive the blessing? And I would suggest to you the answer is now and then. We have to notice what the blessings promised really are if we're to understand when they are received. The poor in spirit are promised the kingdom of heaven. And we have to remember, as I mentioned last week, the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean the place where believers go when they die. Heaven here is a euphemism for God. So the poor in spirit are promised the kingdom of God. Those who mourn are promised comfort. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, and so on. It's important to understand that these blessings are really one blessing, just as the eight character qualities are all connected. And the clue to when this blessing or these connected blessings are received is actually given later in the Sermon on the Mount, in a very familiar section. We've already sung these words together this morning. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as N.T. Wright explains, heaven is God's space where full reality exists, close by our ordinary earthly reality and interlocking with it. I love the way my father used to put it, as a great lover of radio and especially being a ham radio operator. He used to say, you know, heaven could be on another frequency and right next to us. N.T. Wright says that the New Testament picture is this: one day heaven and earth will be joined together forever, and the true state of affairs at present out of sight will be unveiled. In other words, the two frequencies will become one. So there's a sense in which these blessings are both now and not yet. Jesus tells the poor in spirit that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them right now. But He tells the mourning and the meek, the hungering and the thirsty, the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers, they're all going to receive their blessings in the future. Jesus tells the persecuted that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them now, and that their reward will be great in heaven in the future. What does it all mean? The bottom line is this: I believe Jesus is calling us to live in the present in a way that will only make sense in God's promised future. It doesn't make sense the way life looks now. It's God's upside down, sort of backwards way of living. The reverse of what we're born to expect. And that leads to a fourth question. What are these character qualities of those who will receive the blessing of the Lord? There are eight of them. Eight Beatitudes mentioned by Jesus. But these eight are all part of what an ancient preacher named John Chrysostom called a golden chain. Like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, they're all really one. And these eight character qualities, they move in sequence from beginning to end. The first four qualities focus on our relationship with God. The last four on our relationships with other people. First, there is the character of those who are poor in spirit. That means we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, literally our spiritual bankruptcy. The fact that we are destitute spiritually unless Jesus acts in our lives. That's why we come and confess our sins before the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. The second link in the chain is mourning, or what theologians call contrition, being sorry for our sins. Acknowledging our bankruptcy is one thing. That can be an intellectual statement. But there is a movement of the heart that needs to go along with that movement of the mind. And maybe that's a little bit harder thing, isn't it? I remember hearing the story years ago of the priest who came upon a man who had been in a car accident. He was thrown from the car. He was lying by the side of the road. He was still alive enough to interact with the priest, but that was about it. The priest went over and asked the young man, "Do you have any sins to confess?" And the man said, "Yes, Father, I do." And then the man proceeded to confess his sins to the priest. And when he was finished, the priest asked him, "Are you sorry for your sins, my son?" And the man said, "No, Father, I am not sorry for my sins." An honest answer. The priest was a little bit surprised and he hesitated for a moment and then he asked, "My son, are you sorry that you are not sorry?" And I love that question because I think that's very much like God. God can start with us from wherever we are. Even if we just honestly acknowledge, I'm sorry, I'm not sorry. God has to work in us this quality of mourning. This leads to the third link in the chain, meekness. It can be translated as gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. And I think there's a reason why meekness comes between mourning and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This meekness has to do with a gentle and humble spirit towards others that is determined by a true estimate of where we are before God. In other words, if we have realized our spiritual bankruptcy, if we've begun to mourn over our own sins, then we will truly be meek, gentle, courteous, considerate towards others. It's the prideful, it's those who don't recognize their own neediness who are not meek before others. This meekness, it stems from an amazement, an enthrallment even, with God's grace shown to sinners, among whom, as Paul says, I am chief. I love the story of the British newspaper that was running a series entitled, "What is Wrong with the World?" And they invited submissions from whoever wanted to write into the editor. And finally, G.K. Chesterton wrote into the newspaper and he answered the question, "What is wrong with the world?" by saying two words, "I am." I love that. There's a meekness about that. This leads to the fourth character quality in those who will be blessed by the Lord, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means we long to enter into a relationship, a right relationship with God. We long for all of righteousness. Maybe we've begun to be righteous in little ways, but we long for the whole of it. It's not enough to realize what we lack. We need to long for our emptiness to be filled. And these four aspects of character and relationship with God necessarily lead to different character altogether in our relationship with human beings. It leads to mercy, which is compassion for people in need. If we have experienced the mercy of God, if we've experienced the forgiveness of God, and really know that, then we are enabled to be merciful to others. We will just naturally be merciful to others because we realize, there but for the grace of God go I. And once you've experienced the mercy of God, once you've come into His loving light, that helps us to develop purity of heart, literally sincerity. According to Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. In relationship to God and others, the pure in heart person is free from falsehood. They live their life totally in the open. Now, which one of us has begun to do that? That's a real challenge, isn't it? But the reason we can live our lives in the open is because we know that everything we've done wrong has already been forgiven, and God is putting His righteousness into us. Therefore, we can dare to let ourselves be seen, warts and all. And those who live their lives in the open, at peace with God and others, they're able to help others be at peace. They can become peacemakers. And don't we need that in our society today? Where we're yelling and screaming at each other from the extremes. We need somebody in the middle to stand up and say, wait a minute. How can we come and be at peace with one another? Of course, I believe the most effective way, the only way really we're ever going to be at peace with one another as human beings, is that day which Scripture says is coming, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's only when we acknowledge there is one Prince of Peace that we will all truly be at peace with one another. We pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But obviously, this isn't happening across the board yet. Often the peacemakers in the world are the persecuted. As I've often said, Jesus promises us four things at least: peace, power, purpose, and trouble. He promises that here. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react to persecution? Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because it's a sign you're on the right track. If you are following the countercultural Jesus, you will be swimming upstream, going against the flow. And that means every now and then you're going to get a sharp response from somebody who's going downstream. And if you've never experienced that, maybe you need to ask, am I really following the countercultural Jesus that the Gospels talk about? A.W. Tozer summed up the countercultural nature of Christianity when he said, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He or she feels supreme love for one whom he or she has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge. Thanks be to God for His wonderful gift. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that these character qualities that Jesus talked about are not something we have to work up on our own power. They are the countercultural work of Your Spirit. The work that You have already begun to do in everybody who wants to be, who simply says the words, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Thank You that You have begun this work in our hearts by Your Spirit, that we don't have to work up to it in our own strength. Help us to learn more and more each day what it means to be Your children. And give us the assurance when everything seems to be going against us that we really are on the right track with You. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.